Well, good morning, church. Praise God for His grace. Praise God that we don't have to stand on our own merits, but on what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I'm sorry, I had muted myself. You may be wondering why we're in Matthew 26 when Pastor Jack read through 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll understand in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is just a way to prime the pump to get us where we're going this morning. This morning we're going to start a new short sermon series called My Heart, His Heart. And the goal behind this particular series is to move us closer to Easter Sunday and bring us to a place where we simply worship Him because of who He is. During this series, we're going to look primarily at Scripture that deals with Jesus' final week before He, or as He willingly goes to the cross for our sins. We're going to look at some of the people that are involved in that final week, and we're going to compare and contrast their hearts with Jesus' heart. And I think what we'll find is, if we're really honest with ourselves, the people in the Easter narrative, the Easter story, people like Judas and Peter and Pilate and the guards, all those who were involved, they're very much like we are today. And so my prayer is, as we enter His Word today, that you will not only see the hearts of the two men that we'll study today, but you'll see your heart in them. And more than anything else, you'll see God's heart reigning supremely through it. My heart, His heart. Today we're going to look at the beauty of repentance. Are you ready? Oh, come on now. Are you ready? The beauty of repentance. I want to ask you a very important question this morning. Where do you go? Where do you turn to when you sin? You see, the question is not, are we going to sin? The question is, where do you turn when you do sin? When I was a young person, I grew up part of my life in Nebraska, the Cornhusker State, right? And about 8, 9, 10 years old, somewhere in there, I had a really good friend, a friend of mine named Billy. We played baseball together. We hung out together. We lived real close together. But man, we were both troublemakers. And so when we didn't have parental supervision, which wasn't too often, but we figured our way to wiggle through that. When we were bored, we would come up with things we were going to do. And we did a lot of crazy things, things that weren't smart. And one thing I remember us doing, and you know, sometimes when you think about your childhood, you think some of it's true and then some of it's kind of exposed and exaggerated a little bit. And this one event that happened, we were standing in front of a car, and my vision of that car was like it was a Ferrari or a Lamborghini, but it was probably more like a Ford Pinto or something like that, something not quite extravagant for you young bucks. You may not know what that is, but go Google it, and it'll show you what it looks like. And I had a file in my hand, a nail file in my hand, and I etched my name on the back of that car. Well, the person saw it, knew the only Kevin in the neighborhood was me. The little blonde-headed boy is what they called me, and so obviously they came to my house. And what did I do when I was confronted with my sin? Keep in mind, that was pre-conversion, so don't hold me accountable for that one. No, I'm just kidding. I began to blame Billy. Why? He's the scapegoat. He's just as bad as I am. A couple problems with that. It was my name, and it was in my handwriting. But I denied that for as long as I possibly could. But the truth was, my parents knew who did it. That man knew who did it, and I knew who did it. So the question is, where do you turn when you sin? Do you realize that the choice that you make and where you turn with your sin has eternal consequences? The consequences can either be really bad or they can be really awesome. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us. Look at verse 10 for a second. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces what? It produces death, spiritual death. That word grief here means to have a deep sorrow or a deep dissatisfaction with your sin. And that word repentance means to turn away from, to renounce one way of living, one way of thinking to a whole nother set of living and thinking. And it's and the way that we would define repentance in the church today, it means to have a change of heart, a change of mind that leads to a change life. The reason why this is significant is because this verse tells us there are two different types of grief. There is a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to what? Salvation. And then there is a worldly grief that produces spiritual death, separation from anything that is of God, eternally condemned to a place called hell. The question that comes to my mind when I read this verse is, how can I distinguish between these two types of sorrows? This grief of worldly grief and this godly grief. Where can we turn to in Scripture that gives us a great example, a great illustration of this? And that's why we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to see two men, Peter and Judas. Many of you probably know something about Judas and Peter. One is known as the evil man, the most evil man in the world. He traded Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And you may know Peter as one of those who was either the greatest or one of the greatest leaders in church history, polar opposites. But did you know they have a lot in common? Peter and Judas have a lot in common. Why? Because they were both called by Jesus to be his disciples. They both saw Jesus' miracles. They both heard Jesus teach and live out the very gospel itself. Both of them saw the power of Jesus. Both of them shared meals with Jesus. Both even had their feet washed by Jesus. Both were warned by Jesus. And both sinned against Jesus. So the first thing we're going to do as we examine the hearts of Judas and Peter, but not just their hearts, but our hearts as well, is we're going to examine my heart and the life of Judas and Peter. So important to not disassociate yourself from biblical people in the Scripture, because it's just a reflection of us in many ways. And the first thing we're going to see is my heart is a heart of betrayal. My heart is a heart of betrayal. Again, the key focus here is to know my heart and to know God's heart and bring me to a place of genuine worship. To set the stage at the beginning of Matthew 26, the Bible tells us that the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders, they got together and they devised a plan. They plotted. They began to plot against Jesus so they could arrest him and so that they could kill him. Not long after that exchange, we see Jesus in the house of a sinner along with his 12 disciples. And a woman comes in and she begins to worship him. And how does she worship him? She takes a very expensive jar of perfume. And she breaks it and she pours it over his head. And Jesus begins to praise her for her genuine worship of him. While the disciples, they're disgruntled, they're upset. Why? Because in their mind, this expensive jar of perfume shouldn't be broken over a man. It should be sold to make money. And what happens is that begins to set Judas off. Why? Because Judas was the treasurer in the group. He's the one that handled the money, and for years, he had been stealing from Jesus. He was a thief. And because his treasure wasn't Jesus, but material things, the Scripture tells us in Matthew 26 that Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. That word betray means to abandon or to hand over someone who was close to you. Judas had a heart of betrayal, even a heart towards Jesus of betrayal. He wanted something other than Jesus, and he was willing to give Jesus up for anything. And Jesus knows his heart. Do you realize that? Jesus is not caught off guard. What we'll find in the Easter story is Jesus is no victim. He's the victor. Jesus knows Judas's heart, and the scripture tells us in Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25, when it was evening, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he was not even born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it me?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Jesus knows the true condition of Judas's heart. And the truth is, Jesus knows the true condition of our hearts as well. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, and he warns him, "It's going to be you." The question is, did Judas fulfill his betrayal? Well, if we look at Matthew 26, a little bit further down in the passage there, verses 47 through 50, Jesus has moved on to the Garden of Gethsemane. They just had the Lord's Supper, and before the Lord's Supper was implemented, Judas had already fled to carry out the plot to arrest Jesus. And the scripture tells us while Jesus was still speaking, he finishes his prayer in John 17. He's turning his attention over to the disciples, and as that happens, Judas comes, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." It's important to understand that word rabbi, because in the Gospel of Matthew, the word rabbi is never used by someone who is a true follower of Jesus Christ. The word Lord is always used. And Judas uses the word rabbi, and the scripture says, and he kissed him, and then the men arrested Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And a kiss in that culture was very significant. It was a sign of relationship, a sign of intimacy, a sign of friendship, a sign of affection, a sign of love. And Judas uses that sign, that symbol of love and affection and trust and relationship, and he betrays Jesus. The question is, why would Judas do this? Why would anybody who has heard what Jesus said and seen what Jesus has done betray him? Like Judas, we can use Jesus to get to something else. That's so important for us to understand. Like Judas, we can use Jesus to get to something else. You see, Judas was using Jesus to get something else. He was using Jesus to become rich, to get what he wanted. At times, we aren't much different, are we? We can try to use God to get what we want. Success, comfort, security, happiness, and as long as Jesus delivers when it's right for us, we're good with Jesus. But the second something comes into our life, discomfort, bad health, a bad relationship, somebody does something against us and Jesus doesn't pay them back with revenge, condemnation, and judgment the way that we would want him to do it, we begin to betray him as well. It's the heart of betrayal. It's the heart of Judas. Then there's also another heart. It's the heart of Peter, and it's the heart of denial. So I want you to see your heart of denial in the person of Peter. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. Judas has already left. He's already going to carry out his mission of betrayal. And so the 11 remaining disciples are there with Jesus. They just finished the Lord's Supper, and the scripture tells us, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter says, everyone else is going to stumble, but I'm not going to stumble. And Jesus, knowing Peter's heart, says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. That word deny means to refuse what is freely given. to refuse what is freely given? Did Peter follow through with his denial? Did Jesus truly know Peter's heart? After Jesus foretells Peter's denial, remember Jesus is with his disciples minus Judas. They're in the garden. When Judas comes up, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. The men arrest him. All of his disciples scatter but one, Peter. Peter is hanging around. He's hanging around at a distance. That's significant in this passage. Jesus then goes on trial before the chief priests and the council. And in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 74, it says this. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. I want you to feel what's happening here. Feel the movement. Feel the progression. First, Peter is following at what? At a distance. Now the scripture tells us what? He's sitting outside of the courtyard. He's moving further away. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when you went out, and then he went where? He went out to the entrance. He's moving further away from Jesus. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." More denial, deeper denial. After a little while, more movement, more time happens. The bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent, your very speech betrays you. It gives you away." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." More denial. And what happens? What Jesus said happened. The rooster crowed. Peter's denials get progressively worse. We can identify with Peter, can't we? Why? When we want just enough of Jesus and just enough of the world, that's how we operate oftentimes in the Christian life. Here's what I know: when we live like that, it only gets worse. It never gets better. Do you realize that in your life? When you want just enough Jesus, but just enough of the world, when that is your mind and the way that you operate your life, it never gets better. It only gets worse. Jesus knew his heart. Why would Peter deny Jesus? Because like Peter, we are willing to die for Jesus, but we're not willing to lose for Jesus. Hear that statement again. Like Peter, we're willing to die for Jesus, but we're not willing to lose for Jesus. You see, I believe when Peter told Jesus he wouldn't stumble, he wouldn't fall away, I believe deep down he really meant that. He was willing to die for him, but he wasn't willing to lose from him, at least not at this point in his life. I believe Peter felt he was in too deep. He committed 3 years of his life to Jesus. He gave up everything, and now it's about to be gone. All that work, all that dedication, about to be gone. You see, Peter was a master of success, and at the deepest part of Peter, what he was really afraid of was losing everything for identifying with Jesus. If he totally identifies himself with Jesus, it's going to mess up everything. All of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his desires, all of those passions and pursuits, his image of himself, all that he worked for, all that he worked so hard to build up on his own, the sacrificing that took place those past 3 years of total devotion to the one who now has been arrested, it all will be gone. I believe the same is true for many of us today. I believe if you survey the Christians in this room, the committed ones, we would say, "I'm willing to die for Jesus." But I don't think we're all willing to lose for Jesus. We aren't willing to lose all our hard work, everything that we've built up, everything that we've sacrificed our entire life for. We aren't willing to turn over everything to him. We aren't willing to surrender our pride, our sense of self-sufficiency. We aren't willing to lose the prestige that we have, the power that we have, the respect that we have, that we've worked so hard to build up. the career we have, the business we built, yes, even the family that we have raised, degrees that we have earned, all those trophies, all those awards, those idols that line the walls of our houses and our offices, everything that everybody thinks we are, even what we think we are, what we've created, what we feel like our life should look like, what we think he owes us, we're not willing to lose that. Some of you are probably in a relationship right now that you know you shouldn't be in. You're not willing to lose that relationship for the sake of Jesus Christ. We aren't willing to lose all that stuff for the glory of the Lord. You see, in the midst of all that betrayal and denial, all that sin, I want you to see what God's heart is. I want you to feel and to see and remember the very heart of Jesus Christ himself. Because I know my heart, and I know you know your heart. But I think we forget God's heart. And so that's what we're going to examine now. God's heart in the midst of my betrayal and my denial. What is God's heart? What was God's heart for Peter and Judas? What is God's heart for you and I when we betray Jesus, when we deny Jesus? I think two things, two important things. God gives us an opportunity to repent. God gives us an opportunity to repent. He gives us an opportunity to choose something different, to change my allegiance from me to him. That's what repentance is. You're choosing to change your allegiance to yourself and what you want, to Jesus and what he wants in your life, to turn back to him. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Should repeat, reach a place of repentance, reach a place of changing allegiance from you to him." I think we see this so incredibly in the life of Judas. Matthew 26:49-50, the scripture says, and he, speaking of Judas, came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then he came up and laid his hands on Jesus, and they seized him. That phrase, "Friend, do what you came to do," is such a beautiful phrase. It gives the idea of, are you sure this is what you want to do? Are you really sure, Judas, this is what you want to do? You have a choice. You can decide to do differently. Are you sure you want to follow into sin? There are some that say that Judas didn't have a choice. He was predestined for hell. I totally disagree with that. That's not the heart of God. God desires that none will die apart from him. Yes, God is sovereign, and praise God that he is sovereign, church. But man also has free will. Man has a choice, and they never contradict each other. I believe Judas had a choice. I believe Judas had a choice to repent. When you read the gospel accounts of Jesus and Judas's interactions, it's quite beautiful. It's overwhelming. You get this overwhelming sense that Jesus is constantly reaching out to him, loving him, showing him his evil ways and his ultimate destructions. When you read the accounts, when Jesus gives those indicators that Judas, you're the one, early on, no disciple picks up on it except for one, the one that needed to repent, Judas. It's quite amazing. And even in the midst of great betrayal, even being betrayed by a kiss, Jesus gives him one final opportunity to repent. That's grace, church. That's grace. And praise God for his grace. The second thing that we see from the heart of God here is God gives me an opportunity to be restored. God gives me an opportunity to be restored. Praise God again for restoration. How many of us can praise God right now, where you sit right now, and praise God for the restoration that he has done in your life or in the lives of somebody that you know? Restoration is beautiful, and restoration only comes through the power of the gospel. We see this in Peter's life. Matthew 26 says, then Jesus said to them, the 11 disciples, because Judas has already fled to carry out his plot, you will fall away. Peter, you will deny me 3 times. But Jesus says something. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, we may just brush right over that statement, but it's so significant here. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' death is not the end. It's not over. He will conquer death and sin. He will rise from the grave. He will live again. This is a promise that is 100% secure. Jesus said, I'm going to rise again. It's a forever promise of comfort and restoration. Matthew 26, verse 75, moving a little bit further, the scripture says, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus after he denied him 3 times. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Now, that's significant. The scripture says what? That Peter remembered what Jesus had said. Well, if you look at the gospel account in Luke, Luke adds something very significant. In Luke 22, verses 60 through 61, the same thing that we just read in Matthew 26, listen to what Luke adds here. And immediately, while he was still speaking, while he was in the midst of denying that 3rd time, the rooster crowed. And what did the Lord do? What did Jesus do? He turned and he looked at Peter. As Peter was denying Jesus for the 3rd time, he remembered the words of Jesus. And at that moment, a moment of incredible grief, godly grief, as the rooster's crow was echoing through the late night air that night, that Peter could hear and he knew what that meant. Jesus turns and he fixes his eyes on Peter. I wonder what that look was like. I know as a father, when my children disappoint me, that's not my look. Jesus, praise God, doesn't look at fallen sinners the way that we oftentimes look at sinners, even our own children. What did Peter see in Jesus' eyes? Was he seeing Jesus gloating because Peter failed him? Did he look to carry out judgment? Did he look to press on guilt and shame and condemnation? No. The look was a look of pure and holy love. It was a look of love, a look of forgiveness, a look of restoration, a look of grace. How do we know? Mark 16 tells us that after Jesus was arrested and died on the cross, after his crucifixion, some of Jesus' followers, they entered the tomb and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? It's empty. He's gone. And then look at what it says. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Don't you love the tenderness here? Make sure you go tell Peter. I know he is broken. I know that he is grieved. But make sure that you go tell Peter that Jesus is risen. And Jesus is going to see him again. Now let's examine Peter and Judas's response. How do they respond? How do they respond to God's heart? What was their response? And remember, this is important because 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us what? There's 2 types of grief. One that produces repentance that leads to salvation, and the other one that doesn't. It produces death. It leads us to death. I'm not sure what the mic's doing, so we're going to... Can we go here? Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What was Peter's response? Peter responds in repentance. He turns away from his sin and he turns to Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 75 tells us, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times,' and went." And what did he do? He went out and he did what? He wept bitterly. Peter was overwhelmed. In the very depths of his soul, he was grieved over his sin. How do we know? We look to the restoration of Peter. That's how we know that it was godly sorrow, godly grief. John 21, 15 through 19 gives us an incredible account of Peter's restoration. When they had finished breakfast, remember, Jesus has been crucified. Now he's been raised from the dead. He's been resurrected. He's meeting with some of his disciples. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the disciples that are around you?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Teach my word to my disciples." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my sheep, shepherd my sheep, protect my sheep, guide my sheep, instruct my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved, godly sorrow, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Do you see the grace in that little phrase, "Do you love me?" You see, Jesus wasn't asking those questions so that Jesus would find out Peter's heart for him. Jesus already knew it. Jesus asked Peter those questions so that Peter could be reminded of his heart for his Lord. That's what Peter needed. Peter needed to know and remember that Jesus is worth identifying with. And it says, and he said to him, "Lord, you know everything." I mean, think about what that everything means. It means the denial, the good and the bad and all that stuff. The denial, all those things. The godly sorrow, the repentance. And Jesus restores him. He says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus is going to foretell Peter's death. And after that, the scripture says that Jesus simply told him to follow me. "Peter, follow me. Abide in me. Rely on me. Turn all your affections towards me. Even when you fail, even when you face persecution, even death, a martyr's death, turn to me." We see restoration. We see repentance. Peter returns to the only one who can restore him. That's what's significant here. When Peter sins, what does he do? He turns to the only one that can restore him. When Peter told Jesus, "I will never stumble, I will never deny you," he meant every word. Some of us mean that same very word right now, but he didn't realize he was being completely self-sufficient. That's what happens to us. We're willing to die for Jesus, but we're not willing to lose for Jesus. We'll say statements like, "I will never deny you," but the reality is, deep down somewhere in there, it's based off self-sufficiency. And Jesus says, "You need my power. You need my presence." Think about what was happening in John 17. That great prayer. And what does Jesus tell Peter? "You need to listen. You need to listen to me pray. You need to be attentive." Three times he told Peter to do that. And what was Peter doing? He was sleeping. Jesus is reminding us and reminding Peter, you need me. You need my power. You need my presence. Don't fall asleep. He needed Jesus, so he returned to the only person that could restore him. And because of his restoration, God used him in mighty ways, even to the point of death. Peter was an incredible leader in the early church. But what about Judas? Judas didn't respond in repentance. He responds with remorse. He responds with remorse. Two different things. We'll pick up on that in a minute. In Matthew 27, it says, after Judas had betrayed Jesus with a kiss and they arrest him, it says that when Judas, his betrayer, the one who abandoned him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he it says something significant. It says he changed his mind. But if you look at the Greek word for changed his mind, it means to have remorse, but a worldly type of grief, a worldly type of remorse, a sense of shame and guilt, and that's it. Nothing else. And what did Judas do? He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it to yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Let me just say a few words about suicide. It's real. There's probably some in this room today that struggle with thoughts of suicide. Some in this room have the idea that suicide is an unforgivable sin. It's not. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's denying the Spirit's work of grace in your life. But if you are walking through a place right now where you are struggling and having thoughts of suicide, it's not going to solve the problems. Only Jesus can heal you. Know that he loves you. Know that whatever you're going through, he wants to pull you out of that. If you need help this morning, don't be ashamed. Don't suffer in silence. Come talk to us. We would love to pray over you, get the proper counseling that you need, and walk with you as Jesus heals you on your journey of faith. So what's the difference between Peter and Judas's response? Because Judas's looks quite fantastic, doesn't it? Why was one saved and one restored? Why was one condemned and one forgiven? Was it because one sin was worse than the other? No. Judas was condemned because he went to the law. He tried to make it right on his own. You see, Judas admits his sin, and then he tries to do what? He tries to make it right. He tries to make restitution. He tries to give the money back. Judas tries to fix everything by himself. You see, Judas tried to pay the restitution that only Jesus could pay. The law did what the law has always done. It condemns. It says, here are the rules. Here's what God expects, but we don't have the power to fulfill it, do we? The law is meant to push us to Jesus. Judas didn't go to Jesus. He tried to do it on his own. You see, repentance and remorse, they aren't the same thing. Repentance involves remorse, but remorse can't save you. Feeling guilty, feeling ashamed, it can't save you. Only turning from your sin and turning to Jesus in faith and repentance can save you. The life of a Christian is a life that daily responds in faith and repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in him, that's the life of a Christian. When we set our affections on Jesus and look at that pure and holy love that he has for us, you see, it robs us of all of our self-righteousness. That's what it does. Because we see the Lord for who he is. But here's our problem, church. When we sin, we don't look at Jesus long enough, do we? We don't submerge ourselves in the amazing gospel of grace and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. We try to bypass that and try to make it right on our own. You see, we all have a natural bent to the law, trying to do it ourselves. And Jesus is reminding us through the life of Judas, when he calls us not to turn away from him, but to turn and return to him. So what's your response? How will you respond to God's heart for you? Where are you going to turn when you sin? Remember 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us there's a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation and a worldly grief that produces death. You know, David committed some incredible sin in his life, but yet the scripture says that he had a heart after God. God knows your heart.
How did David grieve over his sin? Well, the scripture tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." No matter how far you've run from God, no matter where you are right now in your sin, the enemy will say this: you've gone too far. You have nothing to offer God. Why would he want you? Why would he restore you? Why would he take you back? That's a lie from the pit of hell itself. You can offer to God the only sacrifice that he will accept, the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Why? Because it's what comes from Jesus, his son, working in you. A heart that is crushed and broken over their sin, the Lord will not reject. He will not turn away. He will not despise. Think about it. From your knowledge of the gospel, what the word of God says about us and about him, what story is God interested in writing? Is he interested in writing the story of a girl who never sinned or a savior who loves sinners? Is he interested in writing about a man who never failed or about a God who loves failures? You will never know the beauty of grace unless you surrender in repentance. I think that's what's missing in the revival of our hearts today. We're not repenting. We're trying to do it on our own. We're trying to use Jesus as a stepping stone to get to something else that we think we might want or need. The heart of repentance is a heart of a true, genuine Christian to be grieved over their sin. Even when you fail him, he will never fail you. Even when you abandon him, he will never abandon you. Even when you deny him, if you put your faith in him, he will never deny you. Don't let your sins take you away from Jesus. Let your sins be reminded of the true depths of despair of your own heart and the deep riches of grace of his heart. Let him heal you. Let him restore you. Let him reuse you. The praise team would come up. We'll go to our invitation time. I don't know where you're at this morning. I know there's two types of people in this room. There are those who are saved and there are those who are not saved. If you're saved this morning, your security of salvation is already as secure as it'll ever be. But I do understand that there is broken relationships. There's broken fellowship between us and God at times because of our unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And so you have an invitation. You are invited to respond to God's heart today. Whatever that sin is in your life, you have an opportunity to turn it back to him and say, "God, I can't do this on my own." God does not desire self-sufficiency. He desires Christ's sufficiency. Christ is supreme. He wants his son to be glorified in you so that the world will know that the gospel is powerful, that the gospel is our only hope, that the gospel itself is what provides eternity, a relationship with him forevermore. So if that's you this morning, I invite you to come up and to pray and to confess your sin, to repent before God, to ask him to fix what has been broken. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that you saw his heart for you. I pray that you saw yourself in Peter and Judas, betrayal and denial. But Jesus gives you an opportunity to repent and to restore. You don't know when that grace is going to fall out. You don't know when your last opportunity to repent is. So today is your day to repent and ask Jesus to save you from your sins. If you would please stand, I want to close with Joel chapter 2. Jesus speaking to his people, a people that he is warning that judgment is coming. And Joel tells us that the Lord says, "Now is the time to return to me. Give me all your heart. Come with fasting. Come with weeping. Come grieving over your sins." He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Come to me not with pride and arrogance, and a sense of self-sufficiency. Instead, come to me broken, broken in your sin, desperate for the only one who can restore you. Return to the Lord your God, for he is extremely gracious. He is extremely merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is eager to forgive you and not punish you. I pray that you respond today. He loves you. He loves you.